To see those images, those statistics, and many of the other changes happening all around us. We add to that the global financial markets collapsing, jobs moving overseas, companies that were once thought to be the bedrock of our own society going bankrupt, 401ks taking a dive, and with them, for many, hopes of retirement, and change after change after change. We saw all this happening around us, and we often wonder, don't we, you know, what's happening? What's going on? You know, we think to ourselves, it's not supposed to be like this. We have all the stories that we tell ourselves that help give our lives meaning and direction. These stories help us understand what's happening in and around us, at least for a time. They are a matrix through which we interpret the world. They are the lens through which we look and try to explain what's happening around us. It is so much a part of us, and it is so hidden from our view that often we don't even think about it. It's kind of when it all comes down to it, when asked why we think that, we just say, well, that's the way things are. It's the lens through which we do it. But the overall story that we see in our nation and in many nations around the world is collapsing. It just doesn't work. What will be the story that fills that void? Over the last 50 or 60 years, we've seen new stories emerge, trying to take place of the deep-rooted progress story that in many ways drove the United States for many years. That progress story, you remember what it was called? It was called the American Dream. And in the American Dream, what did you do? If you worked hard, you could build a good life for yourself, and everything would work out fine. But as that dream has, people are becoming more and more suspicious of that dream. For those who grew up holding on to that, believing that if you just work hard and take care of yourself, so everything would work out fine, it's deeply disturbing. In the vacuum that's being left behind of this old story, we see a smorgasbord of new ideas or different ideas, philosophies, and religions all vying to be that defining narrative. What seems to be emerging is an amalgamation drawn from many sources. The new stories place a premium on feelings, impulses, and relationships, casting off the old institutions to which people once turned to for help. Institutions like the church, community, and family. It is a time as well where we see a fluidity, where we see that spirituality itself is fluid. You know, one of my observations, having taught at the University of Toledo for a number of years, is to see the students kind of changing in their mindset when I ask the same questions year after year, to see how their answers are changing and shifting, and find out more and more that students are not equating spirituality with religion, and for the most part, they don't relate spirituality with Christianity, because that is seen as having been worn out. What is the story that should define who we are and what we will be? I'd like you to turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, the 24th chapter. The Gospel of Luke, the 24th chapter. I'd like to read to you the next section that follows directly after what was read for us earlier. Earlier was read for us the story of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the interaction of the angels with the women, and then Peter's experience at the tomb. We pick up now at verse 13. Now that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them. But they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you the only one living in Jerusalem who doesn't know the things that have been happening there in these days?" "What things?" he asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth. they replied. He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. He said to them, "How foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets had spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all of the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus acted as if he were going further. But they urged him strongly, "Stay with us, for it is nearly evening. The day is almost over." So he went in to stay with them. When he sat at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scripture to us?" They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them assembled together and saying, "It is true, the Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon." Then the two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread. Before we look at this portion of God's Word, let's bow in prayer. Father, I ask and pray that you would use your Word in our hearts, that we might walk this road as well, that we might see clearly the story that you have before us. I pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. These two individuals came to a point where the story that they were living didn't seem to fit. Or at least it hadn't worked out as they thought it would. What we find, though, in their walk is a walk of discovery of a whole new way of looking at life. We see as this unfolds, we see the various steps they took along that road. The first step on this road began with questioning. Questions concerning the course of life. Now the language that Mark's text use indicates that there's a tension that mounts when Jesus arrives. In verse 15, we're told, as they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them. It goes on in verse 16, it says, but they were kept from recognizing him. Now I want to point out here that this is a divine passive here. For it is not that God, through Christ, was actively blinding their eyes, but rather they weren't inclined to see Jesus for who he was, and so he didn't go out of the way to reveal himself to them, at least at this point. But you note they have a question. In verse 20, as they respond to Jesus, as he talks to them, he asks them what things, and they say to him, they talk to him about how the chief priests and the rulers had handed Jesus over to be sentenced to death. But you note here in the questioning that they have, they never come to a point of looking and saying, did we have any part in what took place? Did we have any part in the death of Jesus? Instead, rather, they describe for themselves their hope which they had in verse 21. What should have been a day of hope realized for them was a day of hope extinguished. Often people think that they have life figured out. What's going to happen? How things should proceed? Only to find that life is not so predictable. You know, I've read recently that If you got $1, if you had $1 in the year 1900, and you invested that dollar in the hot stock of that year, if you did that for every year, you would be a billionaire multiple times over. But if you were to take that same dollar in the year 1900 and were to invest it in the hot stock of the previous year, you would currently have $1.45. Things are not very predictable. We don't know how everything will turn out. I remember that was one of the laments I often heard in the church in Lakehurst, a church that where we ministered to many people in retirement. Often they would say, you know, I thought these were supposed to be the golden years, but they don't seem very golden to me. You know, most of us have had dreams about the way we envision our life will go, how God's presence should be demonstrated or experienced, but rarely does it work out that way. And so we struggle with questions, trying to make sense of it all. Now, you notice in this that they even question the competence of God. Look at them chiding Jesus when Jesus speaks to them. In verse 18, he says, they say to him, "Are you the only one living in Jerusalem who doesn't know the things that have happened there in these days?" This all comes as Jesus inquires of them, you know, "Where have you been?" they say. You know, all Jerusalem is abuzz with this news. How can you not know about what just took place? You know, this was public news. Everyone was talking about it. It'd be like if you started talking about President Obama and someone were to look at you and say, "What? When was he elected?" You know, you'd go, "Where have you been?" That's in essence what they're asking of Jesus. You know, they're in essence saying, you know, does God know what's going on here? Is he really as powerful as I thought? See, the narrator shows their true arrogance, that they thought they had an answer as to who Jesus was. Look what they call him. They said he was what? A prophet. Now, a couple things I want you to know. What did they say? He was a prophet. What does that imply? He's no longer a prophet. Why? Because he's dead. But they thought, you know, we're doing him a great service because we're calling him a prophet. We're giving him an exalted title. But how frightfully inadequate. You know, at this point, anyone who doubts that God has a sense of humor, you know, think of this. Here are people saying to Jesus, are you the only person who doesn't know what just happened? Who is the person in that scene who does know what happened? In fact, who is the only person who really knows what happens? You know, in addition to all of this, they had questions concerning the testimony of others. And they said, you know, to make matters worse, it wasn't bad enough that we're devastated. These women come to us telling these strange tales about missing bodies and angels. You know, doesn't that sound a little weird? This is not anything like what they expected. Again, they had it thought they had it all figured out. So now they are lecturing the risen Jesus. Their perceptions have prejudiced their understanding, blinding them to the truth. But it goes on in verse 21 to say, we had hoped that he was the one. This is the central point of their whole discussion. It wasn't just the resurrection that baffled them. That simply added more to the puzzling nature of the story. For they had been living out a story. This was their controlling narrative. It was built on historical precedent, prophetic promises in the writings of the Psalms. It had the Exodus as a backdrop and the liberation of God of his people. See, they had taken the pieces of the biblical puzzle and they put them together into what they thought was a coherent story. This is the picture. They believed that the story went like this. That when pagan oppression was at its height, Israel's God would step in and deliver her once again. They thought it would happen in Jesus. It would follow a clear pattern: holiness, zeal for God and the law, then military revolt. A holy remnant with God on their side would then defeat the pagan hordes. All the signs they thought had been right. For Jesus was a prophet, mighty in word and deed. God's hand had been upon him, and the people had approved him. Surely he was the one. How could they have been mistaken? They'd experienced the complete devastation of their home, of their hope. For crucifixion is what happens to people who think they will liberate Israel, only to find out they are wrong. Crucifixion happens to Messiahs. God is absent. The exile will continue. God has not forgiven Israel's sins. Pagans will still rule the world, and Israel is still kept longing for redemption, like the deer that pants in the desert. Even in the midst of questioning, though, God does not leave them to their own devices to ferret out the solution to their question. But the road does begin with questions. More often than not, our defining stories have to come to the point where they fail. And by this I mean fail miserably, before we will begin to question it and open ourselves up to hearing another story. It began with questioning, and now the next step along the road proceeds. We find the witness of God. The same God who spoke through the prophet Jeremiah and said, "You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart." We see their speculation in verse 25 as they speak, or as Jesus speaks to them. He says, "How foolish are you and how slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken." See, they were trying to make sense of it on their own. To this end, they were unsuccessful. But Jesus shared with them revelation which had already been given them. He opened up the Word, the Scriptures. See, the response of this stranger in their midst was to tell the story different and to show that within those historical precedents, within those prophetic promises, within the psalmist's prayer, there lay a consistent theme and pattern of which they had beforehand been blind. The psalmist prayed, "Send forth your light and your truth. Let them guide me." The light was there in the wilderness of Calvary, outside the city walls, in the place of Tyre, all those places where it seemed as if God had hidden his face. But you notice in verse 25, he says there, all the prophets. For this was not just their favorites. This is why it's so important to hear the whole counsel of God and not to exclude parts that we don't see, that don't seem to fit. For more often than not, that what that's telling us is we're not telling the right story. We need the whole counsel of God. We need the illumination of God. We should come to, when we come to the Word of God, when we're reading it and studying it, we should always have this prayer in our heart: God, don't just give me your truth, give me an understanding heart and mind. Now you may wonder at this point, you know, why didn't Jesus, you know, at this point go, "Ta-da! Jesus is here." You know, is he toying with them? Yeah, I don't think that's the case at all. If Jesus had revealed himself right away, they would not have fully understood him from that point on. You know, what would there have been their response? They would have been excited. It's very excited. You know, it's kind of like at Christmas time. You know, imagine the scene for me now. You have your children with you, or if the case may be, your grandchildren with you. They're all with you in your living room. You have your Christmas tree with all the presents. And you say to your children, "Okay, children, what we're going to do, you're going to open the presents, and while you're opening them, I'm going to read you the story of the true meaning of Christmas." How successful do you think you'd be in getting across the story of the true meaning of Christmas? Not very. Yeah, it's not going to work. Why? You're just so excited at that point. See, ultimately, if Jesus had revealed himself at that point, they would have just fit this into the story they were already telling themselves. They had to see the new story before they could embrace it and truly embrace Jesus for who he was. And so Jesus opened the Word of God, explaining to them his purposes as revealed in Scripture. Now, wouldn't you have loved to have been on that walking Bible study? we wonder, what all did Jesus say? I could tell you what he didn't say. See, Jesus didn't go through some proof text to point out that the Messiah would suffer and die. He didn't just say, okay, first of all, let's turn to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. This is what it says. When God was speaking to the serpent, he said, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and I will strike his heel. Now, see, the serpent, of course, is Satan. Satan tried to kill me on the cross. And when he tried to do that, that's like a serpent biting me and I crushed his head. See, you missed it. It was there all along. Let me give you another proof text. How about Isaiah 53, the suffering servant passage? You all remember that. They're shaking their head. And he said, okay, he was despised. You know, Jesus didn't go through those kinds of proof tests. Rather, what we see here described is that Jesus is telling the whole story in a whole new way. In essence, what he did was he said, okay, see this puzzle that you all put together? If you notice and you look carefully, you find that all the pieces actually, you know, some of them you got right, but a lot of them have been forced together because you thought, well, I guess this makes sense. And so he said, let me take this puzzle all apart and put it together in a whole new way so you can see a whole new story. I know some of you have heard me tell this story before, but one of my professors in seminary was a man named Linwood Barney. Linwood had been a missionary in Vietnam and Laos, actually in the early 50s on through the 60s, actually before the Vietnam Wars. We know it, or even the war between the French and the Vietnamese took place. And he had been particularly tasked with bringing the gospel to the tribal groups in the mountain called the Hmong people. just a wonderful miraculous work of God happened amongst the Hmong people. And Linwood would tell, he said, when we go into a village, we go into a place where people didn't really know anything about Christ or the gospel or anything about Scripture. And they'd say, okay, we wanted to bring to them the gospel. Now, where do you think you'd start your story in telling people about the gospel? Where do we normally start? We start with Jesus, right? Isn't that where you start with the gospel? He said, no, but when we'd go into the village, what we'd do is we call them, we tell them, you know, we want to tell you the story about the salvation of God. And they say, great, let's hear that. And they gather together the various elders and leaders from the village, and they would all gather together in some kind of hut or room. And then Linwood said, then we would sit down and talk with them. And he said, they didn't have chairs there. So when we sat, you actually sat on your heels. Now, I can't do that. It's a practiced technique you learn. But you'd actually sit back. And he said, and we begin to tell the story. And they'd all sit there. And they said, okay, let me tell you the story about the gospel. He said, in the beginning, God, there was a creator God. And he would tell us, in fact, this story would take over 8 hours. Because you didn't start with Jesus, you started with what? Creation. And he told the whole story of God. And by the time they heard about Jesus, their hearts were saying, we want this Jesus. We want to be in this story. And village after village of Hmong people came to know Jesus Christ. and enter into his life. The missions calls it a people movement, because there were thousands upon thousands and thousands of people that accepted Christ in just a brief short period. Why? Because they were told the story, the whole story. In many ways, I think that was the same story that Jesus told these men on his way, on their way to Emmaus. For the story was never about Israel beating up her enemies and becoming established as the high and mighty masters of the world, as some had thought. It was about the Creator God, Israel's covenant God, who would bring his saving purposes for the world through the suffering and vindication of one who would represent Israel, who would represent the world of sinful humanity. It was about God making everything new through the power of his resurrection. It was a story of love and sacrifice and hope. Having explained the meaning of the Messiah's death, Jesus now brings them to the next step. For now, this step is a point of decision. An opportunity is presented to the two. You notice in verse 28, we're told, as they approached the village where they were going, Jesus acted as if he were going further. Now understand, this is not some deceitful gesture by Jesus, but rather was the appropriate custom of the day. That you didn't just invite yourself in, but rather, when you got to a destination like this, you would have to, in essence, say, well, I'm leaving, and it was up to them to invite you. In some way, it reminds me of a friend of mine that I knew in Texas. There's this man and this woman that actually had a little bit of a mischievous nature to them. You see, in the Texas custom, at least in the area where they was, that whenever anyone would leave, you know, as you're leaving, people would say, don't go. So, you know, and that was their way of saying, you know, we're glad you came, come back again. That's what it meant. Well, he and his wife decided, what we're going to do is we're going to take everything literally tonight. And so every time they say, don't go, we won't. So they got together. They used to like to play a game of Rook. And so they played their hands of Rook. And it was about 11 o'clock. And finally, he turned to his wife and he said, well, I think it's time to go. And they started to get up from the table. And the couple said, don't go. And they said, okay. Sat back down and said, we'll play a few more hands. So they played a few more hands and looked at his wife and said, well, I think it's time to go, and stood up. And again, the host, in proper fashion, said, don't go. So sat back down and said, okay, we'll play a few more hands. It wasn't until 1 o'clock in the morning when they finally stood up and said, it's time to go, that the people caught on and said, please go. When it says that Jesus acted here, it's not a sense of deceit, but rather following the custom. For one of the things that Jesus has made very clear right along the way is that he won't force his way into our lives. We must willingly invite him. Here I am, he says, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. We see that often we are called upon to act without first having a full understanding. Had these men allowed Jesus to leave at this point, they would never have received the blessing that God wanted for them. But we see they seized the opportunity. They urged him strongly, stay with us, for it is nearly evening. The day is almost over. So he went in to stay with them. I love the way Jesus opened their eyes. It was through the breaking of bread. One cannot help but notice the last time Jesus broke bread was during the Last Supper. And don't those words sound familiar? He took bread, gave thanks, and broke it. Have you heard those words before? Amazing that at the breaking of the bread, they finally see Jesus for who he is. It all made sense. See, we have to renounce the stories we have used to define ourselves and our lives. We have to renounce the truth we have made for ourselves, which sustains us, which we've used to cope or makes us comfortable. We have to let Jesus' story interpret our world. Now notice what follows. They became witnesses themselves. The very people that they had scorned earlier on, these women and the disciple, what? Now they are companions. They joined. And why? For they themselves had experienced the risen Lord Jesus. All the changes that we are experiencing in the world, all the changes that were illustrated in the video we watched a few moments ago, are deconstructing the story we thought we were living out. What story will we allow to be our controlling narrative? Jesus' resurrection is not about God coming in and making our story work. Jesus' resurrection calls us to enter into the true story, His story. It is a story about the Creator God, Israel's covenant God, who brings His saving purposes for the world through the suffering and vindication of one, Jesus, who represents Israel, who represents the world of sinful humanity. It is about God making everything new through the power of the resurrection. It is a story of love and sacrifice and hope, fundamentally reordering all of life around Jesus, who has come to offer forgiveness for the sinner, return from exile for those who are far from God, justice for the poor, repair for the broken, inclusion for the outcast. It is not until we look at our life through the light of Jesus' story that we can begin to make sense. The real transformation will take place in us and in the world around us. It is only when we walk with Jesus that we discover the life of Jesus. You know, you may be sitting here and you realize that you've been trying to make your own story work. You may never have experienced the life of the risen Lord Jesus. If not, I would encourage you to do so today. Take advantage of the opportunity that Jesus is offering you. Can you say with those two, Jesus, stay with me. Tell me the story. Reorder my world. On the other hand, you may be one who has invited Jesus into your life, into your story. But you find that you're living in doubt and frustration, filled with questions, questions about where life is going, questions about the testimonies of others, and even whether God really cares. Are you ready to surrender your life, your story, for a better one, a true one? Can you say with the two, Jesus, stay with me. Tell me your story so that it may reorder my world. Let's pray. Jesus, we pray, tell us this story. Stay with us, that we might conform our life, that we might surrender it over and find ourselves living in the story of life, living in the story of resurrection.